Turn with me again, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 9. And we shall be looking at verses 51 to 62 this morning. Last year we looked at the first five chapters of Luke's Gospel. We then had a break away from Luke for a few months, but in May of this year we picked it up again at the beginning of chapter 6, and as I indicated a week or two ago, it has been my intention to reach the end of chapter 9 this time, which means then that this morning will be our last study in the present series. Hopefully, if the Lord spares us, we'll be able to pick it up again at some point, perhaps in 2008. Now, I imagine that if some of the commentators knew that I was breaking off at the end of chapter 9, they would shake their heads with disapproval. Oh no, they would say, you shouldn't break away at the end of chapter 9. If you're going to break away anywhere, it should be at verse 50 of chapter 9, where of course we reached last time. Because in verse 51, a whole major new section of Luke's Gospel begins. And so, as I say, they would shake their heads in disapproval at the idea of us just going a few verses into this major new section and then stopping. That doesn't seem to make sense. But I think, well, I suppose apart from anything else, at a pragmatic level, it makes more sense. It's less messy, it's neater and simpler to go to the end of the chapter rather than finish at verse 50. But I think, anyway, that you can easily exaggerate the shift, the transition that takes place in verse 51. Yes, certainly from the perspective of Jesus' career, for want of a better term, it does represent something of a shift. Jesus now sets out toward Jerusalem, where, of course, everything is going to reach its climax. Jesus is going to be arrested there. He's going to be tried there. He's going to be crucified there. He's going to be raised from the dead there. And so there is, from the perspective of Jesus' career, Jesus, the kind of shape of Jesus' life on earth, there is something of a transitional point at verse 51. But from the perspective of the themes which Luke is constantly weaving into his narrative, I don't think there is much of a shift really in verse 51. Throughout chapter 9, Luke's focus has been upon the whole matter of Christian discipleship. That's been his theme, Christian discipleship. And he's been focusing on that partly through Jesus' descriptions of what discipleship involves, and partly through exposing the failures and the flaws of Jesus' disciples themselves. And here now, as we move into this last part of the chapter, from verse 51 to 62, the same thing continues. He's still focusing on the whole matter of Christian discipleship, and he's still doing it partly through Jesus' descriptions of what discipleship involves, in verses 57 to 62, and partly through exposing the failures and the flaws of Jesus' disciples themselves in verses 54 and 55. So I think there's a thematic continuity then in this last part of the chapter. So please don't think that simply in the interest of getting to the end of chapter 9, we're kind of trespassing this morning on a whole new section. I don't think we are really at all. So I want us to look at this passage under three headings. First of all, journey. Journey. And I'm referring then to the journey which Jesus commences in verse 51. I've referred to it just now. This journey to Jerusalem. We read there, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And I think there are two things that it would be useful to notice here. First of all, Jesus' determination. Notice Jesus' determination. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, Luke tells us. It's literally in the Greek. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing particularly remarkable about that. There's nothing particularly remarkable about Jesus resolutely setting out to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was an important and strategic city. It was a political and cultural center. It was a veritable hive of activity. And not only that, of course, but for the Jews, it had huge religious significance. Indeed, I suppose you could say that countless Jews were constantly doing exactly what Jesus does here in verse 51. They were setting their face to Jerusalem. They were setting out resolutely toward Jerusalem in pilgrimage in order to go there and worship God there at the temple. So, as I say, on the face of things, there's nothing particularly remarkable about Jesus doing it. He seems to be just another Jewish pilgrim who's going on his annual trip to Jerusalem. But of course, that's not the case. Jesus is no pilgrim here. And his business in Jerusalem isn't worshipping God at the temple there. How do we know? Well, we've already heard something about Jerusalem quite recently, haven't we? Earlier on in this same chapter, in chapter 9, Jerusalem has been mentioned. Do you remember? It's in verse 31. And it's when Jesus is on top of the mountain. And he's been transfigured there, remember? He's been made to shine like a flash of lightning. And there on top of the mountain, he's engaged in conversation with Moses and Elijah, these two heavenly visitors. And what are they talking about? Luke says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, that is his death, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. That's what he's going to do at Jerusalem. That's what he's going there for. That's what awaits him there. That's what his business is in the city of Jerusalem at this time. He is going there to die. And of course, this bare reference to death in Jerusalem there in verse 31 has been fleshed out a bit by Jesus in a couple of other statements in this chapter, hasn't it? You go back to verse 22 where he has said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And clearly then, this death in Jerusalem isn't going to be a quick and a painless and an unconscious kind of death. No, it's going to be a nasty death. It's going to be a horrible death. It's going to be a death that will involve considerable and significant suffering. And then he continues, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed. So clearly this death in Jerusalem, it's not going to be a merely accidental or unfortunate kind of death. He's not going to contract some aggressive terminal disease there in Jerusalem. He's not going to trip and fall down a staircase and break his neck in Jerusalem. No, he's going to be killed. He's going to be murdered. His life is going to be quite deliberately taken from him. Or then you jump to verse 44. Where Jesus said, listen to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And clearly then, this death in Jerusalem is also going to involve an element of betrayal. There's going to be an abuse of trust here. Someone whom you wouldn't expect is going to turn against Jesus and callously cooperate in sending him to his death. And so, do you see then that already by verse 51, a picture is building up of precisely what is going to happen to him there in Jerusalem. And of course, there's another element, isn't there? An element that Jesus hasn't mentioned yet, which in a way is the most significant element of all. And perhaps he hasn't mentioned it because it's almost unmentionable, it's so terrible. Namely, that there in Jerusalem, that death he's going to die is going to involve the outpouring of the holy anger of God, and that is going to occupy his mind more and more as time goes on, so that eventually he's going to come to the point in the Garden of Gethsemane where he's going to be so overwhelmed by that prospect that he'll even plead with God at the cup. And of course, in the light of the Old Testament, the cup can only be the cup of God's vengeance, the cup of God's curse. He pleads with God that that cup might be removed from him and he wouldn't have to drink it. And my point is then that when you pull all this data together, that he's going to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem he's going to die, and that death is going to involve suffering, and that death is going to involve murder, and that death is going to involve betrayal, and that death supremely is going to involve the outpouring of God's holy anger. When you pull all that data together, is it not absolutely extraordinary that we read here, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem? He's got all that awaiting him there. all these things we've just outlined, the suffering, the murder, the betrayal, the outpouring of God's wrath, and yet there's not a hint of procrastination. He's not dragging his feet here. He's not bringing up all kinds of diversion tactics. He's not trying to prolong the business. He's not trying to delay the business. He's not in denial of what's going to happen to him there. No, he resolutely sets out to Jerusalem, even though he knows that all that is lying ahead of him there. Isn't that astonishing? Determination to go and do what he has to do in Jerusalem, despite all of that. I wonder whether you and I admire him enough for that this morning. Not simply for the fact that he went to the cross. Of course, we often thank him for that. But for the manner in which he went to the cross. The fact that he didn't go there kind of shuffling anxiously, feeling all sorry for himself, wallowing in self-pity. He went to that cross striding out purposefully toward it. He marched toward Golgotha. He stormed toward Calvary. He was a hero going to win a battle. He was a conqueror, a champion, a captain of our salvation. He went there with so purposefully, so resolutely, so determinedly, with such single-mindedness. Oughtn't we to be admiring him this morning for the sheer determination that we see here as he resolutely set out for Jerusalem, even though it was going to involve such terrible, terrible pain and anguish and horror for him. So there's his determination. But then the other thing to notice here in verse 51 is his motivation, Jesus' motivation. What enabled him to set out resolutely toward Jerusalem like this? What was driving him to be able to set out to all that Jerusalem was going to entail for him? What was motivating him to be able to do that? Well, I suppose we partly answered that a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the voice which Jesus heard there on top of the mountain. You remember we talked about that voice, the voice that came from heaven, and how it was a voice of such reassurance. It was God expressing his pride in and his admiration for everything that his Son was doing. And we said how that reassurance, that must have been such a help to him on the brink of setting out toward Jerusalem. And certainly that, I'm sure, was a powerful motivational factor as Jesus set out to Jerusalem here in verse 51. He had the voice of his Father ringing in his ears, "This is my Son whom I have chosen." But I think we're given an additional answer now here in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And I think Luke is saying then that for Jesus, the prospect of re-entering heaven, which of course lay the far side of this death in Jerusalem, that prospect was also a powerful motivational factor for Jesus as he set out on this journey. Partly, I'm sure, that was because he desired more than anything else to once again gaze into the face of his Father as he had been doing for all eternity, and to enjoy in return the Father gazing lovingly into his face. He longed, in the language of the Apostle John, to be back once again in the bosom of his Father, to be enjoying that proximity to his Father that is so intimate and to us so unimaginable, which he had enjoyed for all eternity. And I'm sure then that was part of what was drawing him, re-entering heaven, that he might be with his Father once again. But I think there's something else going on here as well. Let's come back to a question that we sometimes ask. What is our basic problem as human beings? What is our basic problem as human beings? Well, the Bible tells us it's nothing political, it's nothing economic. Our basic problem as human beings is that we are joined to Adam. We're joined to Adam. That's how God made us. That's how he has arranged things. You might not like it, but that is how it is. And that meant then that wherever Adam went, he took us with him. Wherever Adam went, we went there too. And when, therefore, through eating that forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, Adam suddenly nosedived into a state of shame and indignity and frustration and degradation, we went there with him. He took us along for the ride, so to speak. And that's why, in 2007, that's where the human race is. The human race is in a state of shame and indignity and frustration and degradation. You only have to read a newspaper, watch the television, look at your own experience to realize that. And that's why, because Adam took us there with him. But what's God's answer to that problem? Of course, God didn't have to answer it at all, but he has. And what has been his answer to that problem? Well, his answer has been that before the world was ever made, he chose a people, a large people, a great multitude, the Bible says, no man can number from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And he joined that people to someone else, to another Adam, if you like, a second Adam, to Jesus. So that, just like with the first Adam, wherever Jesus went, he would take his people there with him. And you see, I think that's why Jesus here is so excited and drawn by the prospect of re-entering heaven. Because, if you like, he wants to outdo the first Adam. He wants to take his people with him on an ascent that's even bigger and even grander than the descent, the plunge, the nosedive that Adam took his people with him on. He wants to take his people to no lesser height than the height of heaven itself. He wants to take his people, just as Adam took his people into shame and indignity and frustration and degradation, Jesus wants to carry his people all the way into glory and honor and majesty and splendor. And he knows, you see, that the very moment that he finally comes to pass through those pearly gates of splendor and re-enter heaven once more, he knows that at that very moment he will in the process be securing the entrance into heaven of every single man, woman, boy and girl who is joined to him by faith. That, I think, is why he's so anxious here to re-enter heaven. Yes, for his own sake, but also for his people's sake. Because he knows that he's not acting simply on his own behalf here. He's got a whole massive people joined to him. And his entrance into heaven will be their entrance into heaven one day too. And so, because of that, he's willing to embrace whatever Jerusalem's going to throw at him. He's willing to embrace the death, the suffering, the murder, the betrayal, even the outpouring of God's wrath, that he might then, beyond that, carry his people with him into glory. Raises the question, doesn't it? Are you joined to Jesus Christ this morning? It's the most important question you'll ever be asked. I can promise you that. Are you joined to Jesus Christ? Because if you're not joined to Jesus Christ, you're still joined to Adam. And you're still exactly where he left you. Back in Genesis chapter 3 when he ate that fruit. You're still in that same place. You haven't moved an inch. You haven't risen a single millimeter from there. You need to be joined to Jesus Christ. How does it happen? Through faith. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ is the New Testament's repeated insistence. Believe. Exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And then you will be joined to him, and just as he is now in heaven, he's there now, he's re-entered, he's at the right hand of God, so one day you must be there too. Are you believing this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we've seen our first heading then, journey. Secondly this morning, rebuke. Because in verses 52 to 56 then, this journey to Jerusalem takes Jesus, first of all, into Samaria. And he sends messengers on ahead into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. He wants to stay there on his journey. And you know what happens. The people there won't have him. They won't welcome him. They won't receive him. And the reason is because he's heading for Jerusalem. You see, you're all aware of the enmity that there was between the Jews and the Samaritans. And for that reason, the Samaritans hated Jerusalem. For them, it was a horrible place. They hated the city. And they weren't going to welcome, therefore, anyone who was on his way to Jerusalem. It's a reminder, isn't it, of the stupid reasons that people will produce for rejecting Jesus Christ. You would have thought, wouldn't you, that if you're going to reject the eternal Son of God, if you're going to reject the only way of salvation from sin and death and hell, that you would need a pretty good reason to do so. And here's these Samaritans, and what's their reason for rejecting Jesus? Oh, well, he's on his way to Jerusalem. We don't like Jerusalem. It's childish. It's pathetic. And for such a pathetic reason, they turn their back on Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're doing that this morning. Perhaps you have your reasons. Are they really any better, any more substantial than the Samaritans' reasons? Oh, well, I rather like being in charge of my own life. I rather like waking up on a morning and being the boss. Whereas if I became a Christian, I'd have to surrender that right to Jesus. I don't really want to do that. Well, then again, if I became a Christian, well, I'd get a load of stick, wouldn't I, from my friends, from my peer group. I'd get teased, I'd get mocked. I don't really want that. Are those reasons really any less childish, any better than the reasons of the Samaritans always on his way to Jerusalem? Don't reject the Son of God for a stupid, stupid reason this morning. But anyway, they do, and that provokes in the disciples this response in verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" And then we're told of Jesus' response to this question, but Jesus turned and rebuked them. And I just want to ask, then, what was wrong with the disciples' question here? What was wrong with this request by James and John? After all, something serious had happened. They recognized that these Samaritans had rejected Jesus Christ. That's no laughing matter. They were taking that seriously. But clearly, the way in which they responded was wrong because Jesus rebuked them. So what was wrong with this request, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" Well, let me give you three reasons why it was wrong. First of all, it was muddle-headed. It was muddle-headed. You see, I think these disciples, James and John, they were basing their request here on that passage that we read earlier on in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 1. And their reasoning was then that if fire was called down from heaven on those soldiers who were arresting Elijah, then surely it's quite reasonable for fire to be called down from heaven on these Samaritans who are rejecting Jesus. But you see, what they failed to realize, what they failed to recognize, was that this was a totally different situation to that. The situation that they were in that day in this Samaritan village was a completely different situation to the one that Elijah was in back there in 2 Kings chapter 1. You see, you have to understand the context there in 2 Kings chapter 1. Elijah is engaged in this long-running battle with the Israelite monarchy over who should be served as God, whether Jehovah or whether the gods of the surrounding nations. And of course, it's this battle that has had its great climax there on the top of Mount Carmel back in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, where, remember, there's that contest, which God can pour fire down from heaven? And who won? It was, of course, Jehovah, the other gods. Baal, he couldn't pour fire down from heaven. He couldn't ignite a sacrifice. He couldn't set the altar alight. But Jehovah, he sent fire down from heaven. And that should have settled the whole thing. That should have been the end of the whole conflict. But here now, in 2 Kings chapter 1, we have another Israelite king. It's Ahab's son, Ahaziah. and he's had an accident, he's had a fall, he's injured himself. And what does he do? Sends for help. Where does he send for help? To Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron. He still hasn't learned the lesson. He's the son of Ahab, who had witnessed the dramatic events on Mount Carmel. He must have known about that. He may even have witnessed it himself. And yet still, here he is, in a time of crisis, consulting a god of the surrounding nations. And so what does Elijah do then? Well, he basically says, if there wasn't enough fire on Mount Carmel that came down from heaven, if that wasn't enough to teach you, then we'll have a bit more fire come down from heaven. See if that'll teach you. You haven't got the point yet. You haven't learned the lesson yet. The fire on Mount Carmel wasn't enough. Let's have some more fire from heaven. And so these two companies of 50 soldiers are destroyed by this fire from heaven. And so that's the context. That's what's going on in 2 Kings chapter 1. But here you see in Luke chapter 9, it's a very different situation. Yes, as we've said, it's serious that the Samaritans are rejecting Jesus. But for one thing, the Samaritans aren't the Israelite monarchy, with all the privilege and with all the responsibility that office entailed. They're Samaritans. They are outsiders in a way. They're on the edge, they're on the periphery. And so that's a difference. That yes, it was serious them rejecting Jesus Christ, but it wasn't the same as the Israelite monarchy rejecting Jehovah. And then the other thing is that these Samaritans, of course, hadn't stood on Mount Carmel and witnessed the unmistakable proof that Jehovah is God that the Israelite monarchy had. They weren't, in rejecting Jesus, rejecting proof and evidence and unmistakable testimony in the same way that the Israelite monarchy was in rejecting Jehovah there in 2 Kings chapter 1. And so it was a different situation. But here are James and John, and they're crassly trying to apply this Old Testament situation to this very different situation that they're in this day in this Samaritan village. It's muddle-headed. And yet it's a muddle-headedness that didn't end with James and John. It still emerges, doesn't it? You go back a few centuries to the Crusades. Were they not the same kind of muddle-headedness? Taking an Old Testament phenomenon, the way in which at the time of the conquest of the Promised Land, God fought holy wars, and God's people fought holy wars against the surrounding nations, against those unbelieving pagan nations. In the Crusades, it was taking that and saying, oh, we can still do that, and we can still go and fight holy wars in God's name against those who are unbelievers because they're unbelievers, they're infidels. It's crass, it's muddle-headed. Well, then again, those times when perhaps we witness some disaster take place, whether it's a natural disaster or an accident or whatever it may be, in which many people lose their lives perhaps. And we say, ah, well, that's God's judgment on those people. And we say, ah, well, look, it happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's the same thing. It's happening again. It's God judging those people, that nation, that society, because it's so wicked. And again, it's crassly taking something from a totally different context and seeking to apply it in a wrong way. And we must be very wary then of the kind of muddle-headedness that James and John fell into here, applying the Elijah situation in a completely different situation altogether. But then again, their request here wasn't only muddle-headed, it was inappropriate. It was inappropriate. It was just against the whole tone, wasn't it, of everything that we've read so far in Luke's Gospel. You go back to the beginning and the announcement of Jesus' birth and the way in which the angels said to those shepherds in the fields in chapter 2, verse 10, do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Good news. Or then their song, just a couple of verses later, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Or then you go to chapter 4 and Jesus in the synagogue And you remember how in the synagogue there he took the scroll, didn't he? And he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," full stop. And that's interesting because, of course, Isaiah goes on to say in the very next breath, "and the year of the vengeance of our God." But Jesus misses that bit out. He stops before he gets to "and the year of the vengeance of our God." We haven't got to that yet, Jesus is saying. This is a period now of good news. This is a time now for salvation, for good news to be proclaimed. Not yet the vengeance of our God. That's going to come later, at a later point, at the end of history. But what's happening now is good news being proclaimed. Salvation, liberation, release, all these kinds of themes. And you see, that's been the tone of Jesus' ministry. That's been the tone of these chapters of Luke's gospel up until now. And yet James and John, they just don't seem to grasp it. And the moment they see someone rejecting Jesus Christ, "oh, let's call down fire from heaven." They just haven't grasped that this is an age for the proclamation of good news. Yes, of course, fire from heaven is going to come. There's going to be a day of judgment. There's going to be a day when the wrath will come. But James and John are here kind of projecting themselves forward to that in a most inappropriate fashion, when this is still the age for preaching good news and for telling people to come to Christ while there's still time to do so. And again, we can fall into that same inappropriateness. The way in which we, again, a bit like my previous example, the way in which we speak of God's judgment, and we look out perhaps in our own society and we say, "oh, this is God judging us." And that may be true. But if that's all we've got to say about the matter, and then we just kind of shake our heads sadly and resign ourselves to it, God's judging our land, then is that not fall into the same inappropriateness as James and John? We're forgetting that this is the age of preaching the good news, that that's what we should be doing. That's what the state of our society should be compelling us to do, to tell them that Jesus Christ is Savior and that they need to flee to Him. It's an age of good news. Yes, judgment is coming. And Jesus never denied that. Indeed, Jesus preached that, and He preached that very uncompromisingly. But He also made it very clear that it's not yet come, and until it does, our efforts are to be devoted not to writing people off, and writing societies off, and resigning ourselves to things, and shaking our heads sadly, but to preaching the good news that people might repent and believe. So it's muddle-headed, their request. It's inappropriate. But thirdly, it's unhelpful. It's very interesting, that phrase in verse 55, that Jesus rebuked them. The word rebuke, it's been used quite a few times already in Luke's gospel, and often, not always, but often it's been used of Jesus addressing demonic powers and demonic forces. We've had one example actually in this very chapter, back in verse 42, that Jesus rebuked the evil spirit that was in that boy who was demon-possessed. And there have been other examples as well, particularly there's two or three in chapter 4 where this verb rebuke is used of Jesus addressing demonic powers. And I wonder whether again here there's a hint of that. That just as we've seen in these past few weeks, just as Satan kind of got inside Peter there in Matthew 16. Remember, Jesus had just announced that he was going to die, and Peter said, "never, Lord, never, that's not going to happen." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Satan, get behind me, Satan." And then we saw something similar there on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't we? Back in verse 33, Peter did not know what he was saying, and we said that that could well be Luke indicating that Satan was influencing him. And in both of those instances then, Satan was trying to deflect Jesus from the cross. And I wonder if something similar is happening here in verse 55, that Jesus rebukes them, because this isn't just James and John speaking. This is Satan speaking through them. Again, trying to deflect Jesus from the cross. How is he doing that? Well, he's trying to get Jesus to kind of sit back and enjoy the spectacle of these Samaritans being burned up by the fire of God coming down from heaven, when in reality, of course, it was Jesus himself who had come to be burned with the fires of heaven there on the cross of Calvary. And it's almost as if Satan was trying to get Jesus to act as judge here when he had come to be the one who was going to be judged on the cross. He was trying to deflect him from Calvary. And in that sense, it was the most unhelpful request for James and John to make. Thankfully, our Savior was strong. He didn't yield to the temptation. He didn't say, yeah, go for it. Let's watch those Samaritans burn up. But he remained focused. No, that fire's for me. I'm the one who is going to die under the wrath of God. Well, journey, rebuke. Thirdly, and briefly, challenge. In verses 57 to 62 then, and it's the challenge as to what discipleship involves. Here we have three encounters that Jesus has on the road as he's on his journey. And each of them are, as I say, designed, I think, to bring out what discipleship involves and to challenge Luke's readers then and now as to what discipleship involves. And just two things. First of all, it involves rejection. Discipleship involves rejection. I think that's what he's talking about in verse 58. This man has come to him and said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replies, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And often we say, what Jesus is saying there is that if you're going to follow me, you've got to be prepared for poverty. I don't have a home. You've got to be prepared for a life of homelessness. But in the context, I don't think that's the point. It's in the context of Jesus just having been rejected in Samaria. There in Samaria, he hoped to be able to lay his head down. He hoped to be able to find a bed and a hospitable home, a home that would take him in for the night there in Samaria. But he'd found no home. He had nowhere to lay his head in that village because they didn't want him. They rejected him. And I think that's the point. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to be prepared for rejection. The same kind of rejection I've just experienced there in that Samaritan village. And it's true, isn't it? And it's something that still, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we've got to be prepared for. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, don't think that you're going to get people stopping you in the street wanting your autograph and wanting you to sign the shirt for them. Don't think you're going to become a celebrity because you're a follower of Jesus. No, you're going to be rejected. It might be rejection from your schoolmates in the playground. Might be rejection when you come to hand in an essay at university, which is a perfectly good essay, but which is given a bad mark because you're a follower of Jesus and your writing has reflected that. Might be when you come to be interviewed for a job, rejected because you're a follower of Jesus. Could be any kind of sphere. But this is what the Christian has to be prepared for. We're following a Savior who had nowhere to lay his head as he went into that Samaritan village. And we often will find a similar reception, a similar response in the places where we go. So discipleship involves rejection, but secondly, it involves reordering of priorities. That's, I think, the point of the second two encounters, where the first is a man who Jesus calls to follow him and he wants to go and bury his father, and Jesus says no, basically. Come and follow me. That's more important. And then the other one is a man wanting to follow Jesus but wanting to say goodbye to his family first. And again, Jesus says, no, following me is more important. Reordering priorities. Saying that following me is the most important thing of all. Even more important than family affiliations. And of course, this would have been more striking in this cultural context than in ours, because the family was much more of a reality. It was much more of a concept, an entity in that society. And of course, great respect was paid to the family and to parents. And this would have seemed very striking, these words of Jesus here in that context. The Jews, as I say, they put a lot of emphasis on obeying parents, honoring parents. They understood the serious sequence of the Ten Commandments. that the first three commandments are about allegiance to God. But then the very next one, the very next one is allegiance to parents, honouring father and mother. And they had, therefore, a concept, a model of allegiance to God coming first. But then after that, it's allegiance to parents. That's the second thing. Allegiance to parents comes after allegiance to God. And this is the point, that if any other rabbi had come saying, look, follow me rather than go and bury your parents, go and bury your father, follow me rather than go and say goodbye to your family, that would have been blasphemous. Because that rabbi would have been seeking to put himself in a kind of second position above honouring parents. So then it would be honouring God, then honouring this rabbi, and then honouring parents. It would have been terribly, terribly blasphemous. And only, therefore, a rabbi who actually was God himself could do this. Only a rabbi who actually was the God who claims supreme allegiance, only he could set aside burying your father and say, come and follow me instead. Any other rabbi had done that. That would have been utterly inappropriate, utterly wrong. Burying one's father would come above following any other rabbi. It's as simple as that. But Jesus, you see, he comes along and he says, no, following me is more important even than burying your father. Because Jesus is that God who claims supreme allegiance. And that's why then, you and I, in every situation, must put following Jesus Christ first. Because he's not just another rabbi. He is God. He is the one who says, you shall have no other gods before me. And he has the right, therefore, to our supreme allegiance. In putting him first, we're not making an arbitrary decision. Well, I've decided to put Jesus first. No, we're bowing down before our Maker. We're recognizing that he is God and that he claims our supreme loyalty and allegiance. So you put in Jesus Christ first this morning. Even when it's painful, even when you come to a situation and it's choosing between him and something or someone that is very dear to you, Jesus Christ has to come first. There can't be a question mark there. He's God. He claims our supreme allegiance. May he help us increasingly to surrender everything to him. Amen.